We're still in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. We're down to verse 8. Remember, we're continuing in the chapter where Stephen is given a defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin, and he's rehearsing Israel's covenant and history from Abraham on, and it will go on for the whole chapter. He quickly goes, and he mainly deals with Joseph and Abraham and Moses in this, because they're the ones that the Jews honored so much and so much of the religious system was based on. So let's go back to verse 8 because it's connected. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We were talking about that last week. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. These were all the sons of Jacob. We previously, again, compared Jewish circumcision with Christian water baptism. After Abraham's trust and faith in the Lord and the promises he gave to him, he was circumcised to give a sign he was in covenant with God. Then all Jewish males in the future were circumcised on the eighth day after they were born, or after they became proselytes, if they were Gentiles and became proselytes. Even medical people will say that around the eighth day, the blood clots better when a child, after it's born. And again, it's interesting, on the eighth day was when God commanded them to circumcise every male child to bring them in to a relationship that he was forming with a nation, with a people. He intended for the Jews to be a special people, a witness or a light among the nations, and they consistently failed at this. We'll see under Moses, God's intention was that all Israelite males would be priests before the Lord. It's interesting, but after their sin and making the calf and their idolatry and their fornicating wild parties and so forth, God killed about 20-some thousand of them. He judged them, along with having the Israelites kill their own relatives that were involved in these things. Some were killed by the Israelites, by God's orders. Some were killed later, directly from the Lord. After that, he separated the Levites. Remember, up until this time, they had no special standing. They were one of the 12. But because they saw the wickedness and they did not participate as a tribe in the great orgies and the calf worshiping and so forth, God selected them as a special, because they were, the scripture says they were zealous for the Lord. They were jealous, and they carried through with God's instructions to slay the most gross and wicked of the fornicators and those committing the orgies and so forth, and God honored them for this. What God did was, he decided to give them the priesthood. You know, up until that time, it's believed, he intended to make all Israelite males in a special holy standing with him. It's interesting, in the New Testament, every true believer has the standing of not only a child of God, a brother of Christ, but we all have a standing that is higher than a high priest as far as practical application. The least in the kingdom of God, remember, is greater than John the Baptist, Moses, Abraham, any of them in the old covenant, greater because of the privileges and the spirit indwelling them in a way he did not under the old covenant. So God singled them out as a tribe where his original intention was, again, that they'd all be special and have a special relationship, but they failed at this. And so God, again, often, he can alter his plans as it suits him. He can rearrange things. Again, in God's counsel, some things are not so fixed and concrete that he can't work around things. Some things he does not change his mind on. Certain times he called prophets and kings to do certain things, and if they didn't do it, he'd either judge them or bypass them and find someone else to do it. Again, certain things God will find a way to do what he pleases. If man does not want to work with him, he'll find someone else who will. And usually in the process, he will judge the wicked and the rebellious that refuse to do what he tells them to do. So again, this is the relationship. When they were circumcised, they were part of the covenant. It was not like the New Testament, where it was an individual thing that we enter into relationship with God individually, basically, even as adults there. They entered a system. They were a holy nation. They were a separate people, and he had many rules and regulations that were going to be given them later, and they were to teach them spiritual principles and ultimately to show signs and symbols and shadows of the better covenant that was to come. So in the old covenant, circumcision, we would say, would be very close in comparison to water baptism for the true believer, yet ours has better promises, better privileges. Ours is more of a spiritual thing than theirs was. There was more of an outward ceremonial, ritual, outward things God dealt with them more, because the heart was not indwelled with the power to conform and to deal with the old man in a way that it was in the new covenant when the Holy Spirit came. But again, he didn't require certain things of them. That's why in the higher covenant, in a better covenant, those who reject God, those who backslide, those who apostate, as Hebrews says, they are accounted worthy of a greater punishment than anyone under the old system. Jesus taught that. The apostles taught this. Again, God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He can extend mercy and grace by his own wisdom and choice. But God help that person who rebels against the extra grace, because one day there will be a justice that measures up according to how much extra grace God gave a person. So we see that love and grace do not cancel out judgment and holiness. So those who are given more, there's a greater privilege, but then there's a greater consequence if they do not obey what they are given. Again, too much is given, much is required. As Jesus said, with what measure they're given, that's what they will answer for. So anyone under the New Testament who rebels against God, anyone who backslides and turns from the Lord, will go to a greater hell if they die in their sins than anybody, basically, under the old covenant. Any normal person that was given a witness of the law, their sin and their consequences were far greater because of the privileges. As the Hebrew writer said, the mouth of two witnesses, someone could be put to death. Two official witnesses accusing someone of blasphemy or murder or certain thing, they would stone to death. And so the Hebrew writer says, how much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive who crucify Christ twice and insult the Spirit of grace? Well, again, we see under the old, we have examples of King Saul insulting the Spirit of grace as a covenant person who was cut off by God and became demon-possessed. He was once the anointed, and then he was demon-possessed, and God showed no mercy on him once he made his decision after testing him several times. So we have to understand that anyone in the New Testament will be held to a greater measurement than Saul was. And so again, that's why Peter would say in his epistle, it's better not to have known the way of truth. It's better not to have been saved and become a true Christian and then turn away from him and die in your sins. So again, we have better privileges, and water baptism includes more, and it reveals more spiritual things than the old covenant did. So again, as we've said in comparison, when the child or the proselyte became a Jew and wanted to enter the covenant, he would have to go through circumcision, and then the foreskin was cast away. It was a symbol of their sins being rolled away, that God would not look at them. And they entered covenant. Remember, the word covenant means cutting. That's where the root word comes from. It means by blood we have entered into a treaty. We have entered into an agreement. So the word covenant often means, again, the root word is cutting, but it also means to enter into an agreement, always two or more, to enter an agreement. And again, in the agreement or the covenant, again, the closest thing we have would be peace treaties among nations. Each one agrees to do certain things under certain conditions. They each have obligations and duties to each other, and they can claim those duties. And we see that God did when he tested Abraham, when he tested the children of Israel. In the New Testament, we are under probation to be loyal and faithful to Christ up until the end. So we are being tested, and those who are faithful unto the end, Jesus said, will be saved. Those who fall away and are not faithful will be lost. Very simple. There's no great mystery of what the Scripture reveals in these matters. So if the cutting of the foreskin and casting it away was a symbol of their sins being thrown away, put aside by God, Christian water baptism was a sign of cleansing and washing of one's sins. Their past sins were removed. Their conscience was cleansed by the Holy Spirit, and again they were renewed or made new, a new creation. In a sense, their whole spirit was sanctified, was set apart, consecrated to God. It was still the same them. Every human is spirit, soul, and body. But he put them in a state by the blood of Christ and then the Holy Spirit acting on the covenant that Jesus had instituted for us, that if we have faith in him and in his word and we confess him as Lord and commit ourselves to follow him, then the Holy Spirit acts on the Christian conscience at that time and renews it, removes all the past sins. And not only that, then he goes a step further than the old. He enters the believer to dwell with his spirit, to strengthen, to encourage, but never once do we find him acting against or overriding the will of the individual. Again, some people like to split it, but I don't think you can do it that closely, no more than we can the Trinity of God. There's certain things we can understand, there's certain things we speculate, and there's some things we can't. But basically, the human personality is a makeup of his soul and spirit, and certain attributes or characteristics cannot be clearly defined. They mix together to make him a living soul. And so again, we find the interchange, but it's the personality that is basically the spirit soul. There is no such thing as a person dying and their spirit going to heaven and the soul going to hell. It does not divide that way. It is the spirit soul that connects us with both realms. It's the spiritual part of us that makes us capable to deal in the spirit realm, to communicate with God, to worship, to fellowship. This is the part of us that is spiritual. But then there is the soulish part of us that links us to the earth, to the natural realm, to the body. They connect together. And again, we speak of the word death when there's a separation. You never find in Scripture a separation of the spirit and soul as far as the person. You only find a separation of the being, the person, the spirit soul, when the body dies. Then once that happens, the body becomes material, earthly. It ceases to have any living, spiritual, or soulish life in it. So when a person dies, they either, their spirit soul, their personality, the real being they are, either goes to heaven or goes to hell. And the body remains here until judgment day, when God will actually do something else for the believer and for the unbeliever. So the baptism of water was a washing, a cleansing. That's why it was used that way. The Word of God, it washes us. There's several things that the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles use this word often so we can understand the effect the Holy Spirit using the Word of God has on the believer and how he can deal with sin, not only in a positional way, a legal way, but in a practical way. And so basically under the old covenant, most things were dealt with ceremonially, position-wise. Actually, much action was not done to the very person itself. And again, yet God did not require them to walk at a level that he requires those in the new covenant. So when a Christian is born again spiritually, then he is to get baptized as a sign of what happened. Again, some falsely teach that water baptism does cleanse from sin. I mean, it's contrary to Scripture. And every place in the Scripture, until they believed, they were not baptized. Their baptism did not cause them to believe, nor did it save them. Basically, again, it was when regeneration and being born again took place, and then once it took place, it was go and be baptized to show to the world and the body of Christ what has already happened to you. But some false forms of Christianity, they do not accept you as being truly saved until you are water baptized. They are in error according to Scripture. And again, we find that Abraham was righteous by faith before he was circumcised. It was not the circumcision that made him righteous before God. The circumcision did not do anything to him in that effect. but confirmed that he had entered the covenant and he obeyed God's command. So circumcision and water baptism were commands, and they were not to be taken lightly. But again, they were the after effect, and yet they are commanded. As we said before, the only two ordinances for the New Testament is the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Under the Old Testament, you had many, 40-some different regulations, and then many more symbols and rituals and sacrifices and special days, and all of this had to be observed properly to maintain and stay in the covenant. So before we go to verse 9, let's go over to Romans chapter 4. We'll read several verses starting at 5. We won't spend long, but just so we get a connection of what a circumcision was, the covenant in Abraham, and what went on him. But to him who does not work, he's speaking here, Paul, of human works for salvation or earning, which the Jew was into legalism, which even under the law they had perverted. They kept certain rules and regulations, and they got to the place in the Pharisaical time that they thought by doing certain things that would earn them into the kingdom of God. But even under the law, if the heart was not changed or the attitude, and there was not obedience from the conscience and will, as there was often not with the Pharisees, it was only outward forms. The apostle taught us that their religion was vain, had no effect on them whatsoever. But see, they were self-righteous. They were seeking to make themselves righteous. If we do these certain rules and regulations a certain way, then we're okay. But even the rules and regulations that God required, as the writer of Hebrews said, it had to be mixed with faith. They had to trust God to do His part, and then when they did theirs, they could claim their relationship. But it got to where today, it's like many professing Christians, they'll go through certain mental assent and beliefs of Scripture, thinking that makes them a Christian. It no more makes them a Christian than it made the Jew a Jew, if he did not keep the words and the covenant. And Paul makes that very plain in the previous chapters of Romans when he talks to Jews and Gentiles, that if there is no heart change, if there is no obedience and trusting the Lord, their religion is vain. It doesn't matter whether a Jew or a Gentile. It has no effect on them, and there is no change in the matter. So we are at chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that does not work, but believes. The word again, believes, means to trust in and confide in him, God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So again, this is the person entering the covenant. Many false Christians and Calvinism uses this scripture to pervert scripture to imply that they can continue in their evil lifestyle while they're in faith and righteousness. But if you understand the context, he's talking about their past sins being removed. And there's another scripture he uses for those walking in the Spirit, that they are not under the legal ordinances of the Old Testament, but they are law, under the law of Christ, and there's certain obedience and things must be kept, well, they will be cast out of the covenant. As Paul so clearly warned the Gentiles, if you do not remain in God's grace and goodness, he says, you will be cut off also. He meant no words. Again, people think he was talking, he was silly, he was just making a statement that wasn't going to happen. These are people who pervert Scripture because they're under demonic influence. When God gives a threat to do something, there has to be a real consequence or danger, or he would not lie to us and play a game with us. So when Paul talks to the Gentiles and says the Jews as a nation are cut off because of the rebellion and they did not keep the covenant, he says, and you Christians who've been grafted in, he said, if you do not abide in his grace and goodness, you will be cut off also. It makes it very plain, and he ought to have known what the rules were. Okay, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, apart from human effort to earn their way into the kingdom. He's not talking about spiritual works, which the Christian Titus tells us, Paul, through all the apostles, and Jesus, that we must maintain, bear fruit, or we'll be cut off. We must walk in righteousness. We must put to death the old nature and walk by the Spirit, and has the Spirit help us. See, again, we have to put it in the context he's talking about. So again, when God cleanses a person from their past sins, this is the state that he's talking about David. He's removed his past sins. Even the Gentile that entered the Jewish covenant, if he abided and wanted to become a Jew, he had to become circumcised. His past sins were removed, and he was treated as a Jew before God. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, past tense, whose sins are covered. Remember in the Old Covenant, the blood and the sacrifices only temporarily covered people's sins. It could not deal with the conscience, where the New Testament does that. Through the Holy Spirit, on the sacrifice of Christ's blood, the Hebrew writers tells us, and Paul tells us in other places, that it cleanses our spirit. It renews, different words are used, cleanses our spirit, renews our spirit, makes us a new man, a new person. We're given a new ability. Again, it doesn't mean our personality is altered. We're still who we are. See, our personality is who we are. And we have choice and will. And this is a part of being human, that we can choose to obey or not obey. We can choose to yield to the devil or yield to the Holy Spirit. And none of this is taken from us. And if we proceed down a certain path, then there are the consequences where the grace of God becomes in vain. It will not work anymore. Yet the person who turns from their sin and repents and trust God's word, then the Holy Spirit will remove their sin. He will again take them out of the evil state therein. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Again, he's speaking about this new covenant that's coming. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? How did God do this? Under what certain terms? Then he asked the rhetorical questions. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised. He's going to go right at the Jew to refute their belief and their perversion of the law. And what he says is, he makes it very plain, and the Jew would be disturbed with this. The Pharisees would have been disturbed with this statement. It said, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, when did he enter the covenant? When was he righteous before God? This is basically what he's asking. And again, he answers the question, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. This disturbs the Pharisee. See, again, they wanted to believe once he was circumcised, then he was a Jew. But Paul is saying this was not true. He became a spiritual Jew before he was circumcised, while he was a Gentile. And see, again, this is what the Jew had a problem with. And he still has a problem with this. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. He was made righteous and the father of faith before he became an outward Jew, that he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be also counted to them. See, showing that the covenant of Abraham was not only going to bring about the law temporarily, it was going to be a schoolmaster, but that God had something better. So actually the Jewish system and the Jew and the Christian both refer back to Abraham as the father of faith. And so what do we have here in verse 12? And the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, not only of the circumcision, referring to everybody, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham did while uncircumcised. So he's showing that the way of faith, not only did a person have experience and enter covenant, but he continued to live by this trust and faith. And we find this is what happened with Abraham for many years, that God would reveal this and that. He would reaffirm the covenant, and then he was showing something else. But before we go on, the last verse, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's telling us here, again what the Jew did not want to hear, that the law was never intended to be spiritual. It could not be. It was a symbol and a schoolmaster until Christ came, died on the cross, entered his glory, and then sent forth his spirit, his own self, the spirit of the Father and the Son were able to enter into the believer. This could not happen under the old covenant. So this again is what Paul is reminding of, and the better privileges that we have in the new covenant. So again, it's important that we understand this. Again, then we understand today we don't deal so much with individuals not believing some of Scripture. See, back then there were not many choices. Today we harp, and we have to harp, on the professing Christian, the nominal Christian, the person who believes some of Scripture mentally, who even believes that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord and was crucified on the cross. As I've said before, 2 billion, one-third of the world's population believes that, and the majority of them are not saved and have never been saved. See, again, they're in the same position that many of the Jews were under the Old Covenant. They believe that they just acknowledged Jehovah as being the only God, and they were circumcised, and they kept some of the ordinances and tithed once in a while, that they were saved and they were Jewish, but the Scripture refutes this. Again, they went through the motions of worship and sacrifice, and they even sang and had orchestras and choirs to sing before the Lord, and God and Ezekiel said that he despised their songs. He loathed them because their heart wasn't right. He said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, again, as we've said countless times, Jesus will say the same thing at Judgment Day. Many will say, Lord, Lord. They will honor him with their lips, but he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You're cursed of my Father. He tells them they're children of the devil. He has no part with them. Yet they were saying, Lord, Lord. See, again, as we said constantly, Jesus even told his own apostles and disciples, why do you call me or address me as Lord if you do not do what I tell you to do? That scripture alone should tell many people and most professing Christians that they're not Christians. Because if they're honest, they'll tell you they're not doing, or they don't want to do, or they're not inquiring as to what their duty is to God. So they simply believe, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the same as devils believe. They know he's the Holy One of Israel. They knew who he was. The demons that were being cast out by Jesus, they revealed more about Jesus than his apostles knew at the time. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Have you come to torment us before the time? They recognized him as the judge of all spirits. And even the disciples, they were still pondering who Jesus was. What exactly was the Son of God and man? Was he deliverer? Was he a Messiah? Was he just a prophet? And remember, Jesus did reveal things slowly in the beginning, and he didn't tell them everything in the beginning. He had to reveal it to him step by step. But these demons knew. They had all this information. So again, you can have perfect knowledge of Scripture. Most people who come out of schools of theology have perverted Scripture. They don't study Scripture properly, and the Holy Spirit does not enlighten them. They may be brilliant intellectually, but they have no concept of rightly handling the Word of Truth. But they can see mental facts, but again, that does not change nor save them. So again, we have to see today we're dealing similar to the Jew under the Old Covenant. Most of the Jews under the Old Covenant claim Jehovah as their God, and yet the Scripture in Isaiah tells us only a small amount. That's what the word remnant meant, would be saved. It said, though the children of Israel, you're talking Jews here, though the children of Israel be as the sand on the seas and the stars in the skies, it means in multitudes, he says only a small amount will be saved. Well, again, we could say the same thing. Though 2 billion people today claim to be Christians, a good 99-point-some percent, don't know the Lord and have never known the Lord. But they believe Jesus is the Son of God to some degree. But it has not changed them. It has not given them spiritual life. It has not caused them to abide in his word or to be led of the Spirit. So moving on now, verse 9 and 10. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Again, he's just making the statement that these were the beginning fathers of the Jewish nation. At the time, they were not patriarchs. They were his brothers. And again, they came to despise Joseph, being one of the youngest at the time. And it said that the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. The patriarchs, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, that's who the Jews often referred to. The covenant God was often called the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were unified and committed because God finished, before he instituted the law under Moses, these three completed what God wanted done. And that's why they're all addressed, rarely separated. As the covenant God, they're usually referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jacob's son at the time were men, the youngest probably in the early 20s, because Joseph was most likely in his mid or late teens at the time that this hate and this jealousy rose up from his brothers. Again, remember at the time, Jacob had two wives and two concubines, I believe, at the time. And so all of these 12, only two or three came from one mother. Like I say, they were half-brothers. They did not all have the same mother. So again, they got jealous of Joseph because he was favored by his father, and they conspired to get rid of him. Some of them wanted to cut his throat and kill him and throw him in a ditch, but the older brothers prevailed and said, we can't do this. So they thought they'd be a little more kinder, so they sold him into slavery. Then they went and told their father that some animal killed him. They took his beautiful robe. Jacob made a garment for him of many colors, and they were very jealous of this also, because Jacob at times was a foolish man, we'll find, as his wife was. Again, they were in another system, but we can obviously say they were not being led of the Spirit at times, if we would use the vernacular for Christians today, because of their favoritism. All he did was provoke the other brothers and relatives to despise Joseph. It really did not add to his standing in the family. So Jacob favored Joseph, again, which today and then is a sin of parents to do. It shows that they are not spiritual, which again we can see back then, God probably gave a little more allowance for them. Because when parents, whether they're Christian or not, when they favor a child over another because of looks, sex, personality, natural like or dislike, they are displeasing to God because that favoritism is from the lower, wicked, carnal, selfish nature. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. So again, when people favor something just because of some natural thing, it has no spiritual value whatsoever. And so what does not have spiritual value ultimately can be used by the devil. That's why the natural things do not profit spiritually. They have no basis. This is why Jesus required that those who are going to be his disciples, they must hate their father, their mother, their children. It means in comparison to their duty and love for God, their closest human relationships is hate. That there has to be a division. And then he goes a step further and says, yes, and even your own life. So he really hits home when he says, your own will, desires, pleasures, likes, and dislikes must be put on the altar, and you must sacrifice them. If it comes to making a decision of God's will against your own, then you better make the right decision, because that's what God requires of those who claim to be in covenant with him. So Jacob himself, though, again, we'll see too, suffered because of his father Isaac, favored Esau, remember, and Rebekah favored Jacob. So we see the sins of the fathers being visited and the personalities interfering sometimes with what God does and what the person was doing, and they reap the consequences from these things. Isaac was determined to bless Esau, yet he had heard. He probably did not want to hear it because he did not hear it directly, and he didn't want to believe it, so he did not inquire, that even at the birth, something was happening. And a prophecy was given of how the younger would actually be the first, be over the older. And of course, that was contrary to their custom. That was contrary to their own desires and beliefs. So people have a tendency when they don't want to believe something, they just pretend it didn't happen. You know, that's the attitude. But that nevertheless does not change the consequences or the facts of what will happen following that. So again, what we have is he was determined to bless Esau, and yet he knew the word to a degree that Jacob was to be used of God, that he was chosen for various tasks, and Esau was not. Well, before we go on, let's go ahead and take a break here.